Picking back up in Romans chapter 11, the title of our message today is Provoked to Jealousy. As we've been studying in the midst of these three chapters, a passage where Paul is really looking at God's relationship with Israel and seeking to understand what is God doing in the big picture so that we can be confident that we can trust in His promises. We can trust in His character. We can trust in His word because of who God is. He's sovereign. He's good. And sometimes those can be a hard word in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of circumstances, which is important for us to remember as we're seeking to come alongside others, that that's a hard message to swallow. And so when everything's going wrong and to tell somebody it's okay because God is sovereign, well, it's still a struggle in the midst of those circumstances. We understand that we minister where they're at. And of course, we do want to point to the character of God. And it does help to look at God's character in advance before the struggles, look at God's character regularly so that we're already fixed on His beautiful character as we come into the trials. As we've looked at in the midst of Romans, we can't find hope in the midst of our circumstances, but we can bring hope to our circumstances and rest in the hope because of God's character. And so as we get ready, these three chapters, this passage, are rich with the sovereignty of God. Our God is sovereign. He reigns. He's the King over all. In fact, we have a beautiful picture in Revelation 11. Before I jump into the text, this is the judgment's coming. This is a seventh trumpet blown. And as I pick up in Romans 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever." He shall reign forever. This is good news. We've got a God, a Savior, and He reigns forever. And they move into worship. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign." And a lot of the singing, a lot of the worship, the scenes around the throne room that we get a glimpse of in the book of Revelation is a praise of God because of His character and an enthusiasm and excitement because this God and all that He is will reign forever. And so as we get a glimpse of God's sovereignty moving into our chapter, this is kind of the foundation for looking at it. God is sovereign. So what? How does that matter in the midst of my circumstance? When we see the big picture, when we see how that moves us to celebration, to excitement, to confidence, to really worship, moved to worship God in the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of trials, in the midst of whatever God might bring our way, we can fix our eyes, especially on His sovereignty. Sovereignty and the idea of a king might bring the picture of one who I'm under his thumb. I have to follow his rules. I don't like the idea of a ruler over me. Let me be independent. Let me be autonomous. But God wants to bring us under his reign for our good. He wants us to see his sovereignty. And this passage today, as we look at Romans 11, 1 through 16, is going to lay out God's sovereignty and how He will bring His purpose to pass. It started back in Romans 9:6, showing us the Word of God has not failed. But Romans 9:11 says, so that God's purpose of election might stand. There are some definite, most certain things that God will bring to pass. And as we wrestle with understanding God's sovereignty and our responsibility and how do I use my free will to respond to a God who's in control anyways, it's a little bit beyond our comprehension, but yet we are in awe of a God who works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's bringing it together and he will accomplish his purpose. And so, why does God's sovereignty matter in the midst of wherever I am? Well, first of all, we can celebrate God's sovereignty with confidence. Just as they were, we see in the throne room, that's a coming, a day when they're celebrating God's reign, but we can celebrate that reign even now with confidence. And here's some reasons why, just a quick glimpse. When we feel forgotten, as we get into our passage, has God rejected his people? Has he rejected his people? It says, by no means. God is sovereign. Israel is not forgotten. And when we feel forgotten, when we feel like all alone, when no one's got their eye on us, or we're the only ones left, we can be confident in God's sovereignty. When we feel inadequate, Paul points to himself as evidence that they're not forgotten. He's one of the remnant. Not because of who he is, because of God's grace, God's sovereign purpose. When we feel inadequate, we can see that God uses us in mighty ways, no matter who we are. God's sovereignty, and when we feel doubt, even as Elijah would have been wrestling with, we get the illustration of Elijah, and he's feeling alone, and he's feeling inadequate, and he's starting to doubt, where are you, God, and where is everybody else? And God says, you're not alone. I've saved 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. When we feel fear, because Elijah was afraid for his life, running away from Jezebel. When we feel despair, there's no hope left. We're reminded, God's word has not failed. When we feel rich, even, because he's pointed to how the sin and failure of Israel meant riches for the world. But even when we feel rich, in the midst of everything going right, that is God's sovereignty. When we feel secure and we have that confidence, when we feel joy, God is sovereign in it all, and it matters as a foundation of it all, who God is, his holy and perfect character, his display of that character in Jesus Christ, and his certainty that he will bring his purpose to pass. In fact, as we dig into our passage today, what I want us to see is that we must confide in God's triumphant purpose. We must confide in God's triumphant purpose. Purpose. His purpose will prevail. He will be triumphant in what he intends to accomplish. He most certainly will. And therefore, I can have confidence. I can have confidence and I must have confidence. And that will be the foundation of my faith in him, my living for him, being used by him to be the faithful proclaimer and preacher. Each one of us, as we go and tell others, because we're confident that that good news will not fail. God will use his word. It will accomplish its purpose. We must confide in God's triumphant purpose. Today we're going to see how God, in his sovereignty, has four characteristics of that sovereignty that can bolster great confidence in the character of God and in God's sovereignty. The first is this: God gracefully preserves. God gracefully preserves. Now the question, of course, is, has God rejected his people? We've been wrestling with, if Israel was the beginning of all this and we're being told these promises, he's going to work all things together for good. If God's for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? These are great promises. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But oh wait. What about all those promises made to Israel? Why has Israel not received her Messiah? Why does it look like Israel's been cast aside, forgotten, rejected, finished? And we see God has not rejected his people. And Paul's going to build a case for that for us to understand and contemplate. And in fact, he starts with the idea that there is a remnant. There are others. God has built a remnant and it's saved. And therefore, as we see jumping in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So those whom he's chosen in advance, he didn't choose and then forget about, choose and change his mind, toss them aside, anything. But what he has done, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And we get a picture back from when Elijah was running for his life. He'd just shown the prophets of Baal and really all of Israel that God is incredibly sovereign, incredibly able, powerful beyond that God would take up Elijah's offering, even after all the water that's been dumped on it, all the surrounding water, it's been burnt up, nothing left. When Baal had not responded to the offering to him. So Elijah took a stand, did something amazing, and then ran for his life because they were after him. Jezebel was angry. And he says, I alone am left. It's only me. They've killed your prophets. They've done away with it all, and they're going to get me. God says, I have preserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah had no clue. Had not seen that, thought he was alone. God's work is not limited to that which we perceive. Sometimes when we look at our circumstances around us, we get a small glimpse of the picture, and we miss the bigger picture of what God's doing. The bigger picture of what God's doing in my life that I can't see, and others around us that we're unaware of. Globally, God's doing amazing things throughout the world. And what I don't perceive, God is at work. It's not limited to what I do see and understand. And God was showing that to Elijah, and Paul is appealing to that to show us there's so much more that you don't understand. God is at work. There's a remnant, and God's not finished yet, and God will accomplish his purpose because God gracefully preserves. It's a reminder to us, even here, there are many faithful behind the scenes. Many faithful. I'm thankful for people who do things we have no idea about in our church, around our community. There are hearts being prepared at this moment that we might not even have any idea. People we might say would never respond to the gospel message, and God's Spirit is stirring in them right now. Can't see it. But God, in his grace, is at work. Here's a question for you and me, too. Are you and I testimonies of God's preserving power? Because before Paul even jumps into all the others, because he says even right now there's a remnant. But first he points to himself. Verse 1, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I am ethnic Israel myself. And if God has saved me, I'm part of something much bigger than who I am. Paul's looking at that and saying, I'm a testimony. Not of my power, of God's power. Not of my ability, but of God's grace. God is at work. This is a story of who God is in my life. Are we living by example to show what only God can do as we continually bow our knee to the God Almighty, our sovereign God, so that we'll bow our will to Him and live for Him alone, and people will see God is able. He changed you and He changed me. If God can do that, God can gracefully preserve and do anything. You see, God keeps us. God keeps us. As he said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's a special preservation that he does and will guard believers as his, belonging to him, and kept for his purpose. So in order for us to be a testimony, we must trust that God can accomplish his purpose. The sin in my life that I'm struggling with, God is able to overcome in me. I have to respond. I have to do my part. But God is able to tear that down and destroy it in my life. God is able to show me His power so that through me He can show others His power, His grace. And His preservation does depend on His grace. Verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Seems like our country, it's becoming less and less Christian, and it's discouraging, and there's a need out there, a very real need, and we need to respond to it and take the gospel. Yet at the same time, we can be thankful for those who are faithful, who are continually worshiping God, and who are His, preserved by Him. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. God's grace keeps us. It's not because of who I am, anything I do. It's all because of Him, His character, His sovereignty, His grace working in us. Second, we must confide in God's triumphant purposes because God patiently persists. God patiently persists. Verse 7 says this, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Here's an important truth for us to recognize, and we'll chew on this a little bit. God's provision can enable both belief or hardening, either one. But it's a response to God's provision. God's provision can enable belief or hardening. As he goes on in verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. First he says the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. There's a spirit of stupor. There's a hardness of mind there, a hardness of heart that involves blindness and deafness. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. But how did that happen? First of all, let us remember that God is offering salvation freely. And as we started to look at the concept of hardening back in Romans 9, as we started to think about who God has chosen and how some are hardened, let me remind you real quick of some of the things we talked about. What does it mean that God hardens? Well, first of all, God does not intervene to veto faith or cause unbelief. God has to intervene in our hearts for us to have the veil lifted, to be able to see, be able to hear and understand and trust. That's only the grace of God in our lives. But what God does not do is veto and intervene so that I'm going to stop you from believing. You were going to believe, but I don't want you to believe. That's not how the hardening of God works. Instead, this hardening is one in which God removes an act of mercy in our life that restrains us. We might not realize, but God is preserving us, right? And when God hands us over, when He hardens, He removes that restraint. He gives us over to our sin, as we saw in Romans 1, and He solidifies man in his present disposition. When I'm rejecting God, when I'm refusing to believe, when I'm stubbornly ignoring truth, when I'm suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, God hardens me in that state. He gives me over and it gets worse and worse. There's a cooperation between man and God. Verse 8 mentions that spirit of stupor, and that verse is actually quoting, it seems to be a reference to Deuteronomy 29:4, first of all. Deuteronomy 29:4 saying this, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Again, God confronting Israel as they renew covenant, and Israel's been struggling in the wilderness, and God has shown them over and over His character, but they keep cycling through a trust in Him to this very day. But the notion is also in Isaiah. Similar idea that's pointed to in Isaiah. And last week we even read from Isaiah 6 during our worship time, and Isaiah responds to God's holiness and says, here I am, Lord, send me. But right out of that come verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah chapter 6. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull or hardened, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. In that, we see a picture of this hardness that they've come to, initiated and worked by God in response with man, that man was already rejecting God. Israel was already rejecting God, and God left them in that state. But what we must see as we consider that hardness is, first of all, that God offers salvation with longevity. God, as we saw at the end of chapter 10 and verse 21, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Will you trust me? Will you receive my blessings? Will you take my provision? I will give my son for you. And he offers them the Messiah they've been waiting for. And it's a continual offer. Will you trust? Will you receive? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And that rest is in that Messiah. And that Messiah is Jesus. And he came and they rejected him. But God offers salvation with longevity. He did with Israel. And he does with us. But it's not forever. It's not forever. What we did see last week in the course of chapter 10, though, was that Israel did hear chapter 10, verse 18. They heard. And chapter 10, verse 19, Israel understood. They'd had the opportunity. They heard. They understood. But chapter 10 says they did not believe. They rejected him. They did not obey. There was no submission to this truth. There was no acceptance of it. It was turned down. So lest we think this is all God's fault, we see the offer of God, we see the response of Israel, and we see the hardness that came over time. You see, hardness is a process. Also important for us to recognize, and we're going to chew on this, God's word is the hardening agent. God's word is the hardening agent. As any of us, hear God's word and respond with rejection, respond with disbelief, respond with disobedience, we're allowing our hearts to become hardened. It's the response to God's word. So as we bring the word to people and they turn it down, sometimes that we don't see the work of God. So even though they reject it outwardly, the Spirit stirs inwardly. But that's a response to God's word. And if there's an outward rejection, it's a slow hardening process. But it is a response to God's word. Just as in Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, here I am, send me. God says, go and tell this people my word. But as you do so, they're not going to receive it. They're going to harden in response to you going and telling my word. God's word is the hardening agent. It's really a wake-up call, I believe, for us. That as we're here in church this morning. Yes, most of us would say confidently, we trust the good news. But sometimes we'll, even though we trust it, choose our own way. I'll work on that later. I'll worry about that another time. When I get to it, and we don't let God work now. And it's a fearful thing to realize that as we do that, we don't know how we're hardening inside. That we're refusing and rejecting God's word. Refusing and rejecting his work. It's a serious thing. It's been said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So we recognize the Word of God does not simply harden. The Word of God is what melts hearts and helps us to see. So the Word of God gives us sight, when God removes that veil and lets us respond to it. It goes both ways. And we have a decision each time to how will we respond to God's word? How will I obey it? Or how am I rejecting it by simply glossing over its purpose in my life, simply glossing over how it applies to me right now, or simply saying, I wish I could do that. I can't. I don't want to, is what we're saying inside. Yes, there's a voice that says, I want to, and we struggle, but when we set our eyes on God and say, I want to do this, there's at least a softening that we say, God, help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. Work in me to help me obey. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So we choose right now, will I harden? Will I reject and let it harden? Or will I respond in belief and let it lead me to true worship by the power of God? Also important is to recognize how God's blessings can become a snare. We saw that back in Romans chapter 9. The blessings of Israel, verse 4 and 5. They are Israelites, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. God had richly blessed this people group that he had called out and chosen to make a name for himself, to use them as an instrument, to bless them abundantly. And they sat at their table of blessings, and they got fat on that table of blessings, feasting only on the blessings and not recognizing what the purpose of those blessings were, to lead them to the Messiah. And therefore, it became a snare for them. Their table became a snare. And we too can miss it. We can miss if we don't turn everything back to Jesus and make it ultimately about a focus on the Messiah and enjoying Him and living for Him. In fact, this is a quote in verse 9 and 10. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is a quote from Psalm 69, and it's an imprecatory psalm, meaning that David is actually praying a curse upon his enemies. But it's also a prophecy of what, Paul applies it here, of what comes true of Israel in general and anybody who has the blessing of God but misses what God's doing. God's blessings can become a snare. Let us recognize that as God patiently persists, that God is working His purpose. Even among the hardened, God is working His purpose, even among the hardened. Because Isaiah 55 talks about God's word and how it accomplishes its purpose. It will not return empty. Sometimes that may involve a hardening. Where our prayer is that will involve a softening, that it will provoke a sight, that we would see the Messiah, and that we would respond and worship. And as we look at Isaiah 6 as part of this, we recognize that God commands faithful proclamation even to the hardened. Let us keep being persistent. Let us be faithful. Let me keep sharing. Even as he told Isaiah, go. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to accept the message. They're not going to want to hear it. It's going to be trouble for you. Go. So all my fears of whether they'll reject me, whether they want to hear it, that's no excuse. God says, go. Because we get to be an instrument of God, to be bearers of good news. We must confide in God's triumphant purpose. Number 3 is this, because God salvages failure. God salvages failure. He's our Redeemer, is He not? He can make, even out of our failure, something great. That's not to excuse it. It's to embolden us to go and give our best. As we continue on, first of all, he asks, so I asked, did they stumble? Verse 11, in order that they might fall. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. That's through Israel's stumble, first of all, salvation came to the Gentiles. Salvation came to the Gentiles. Verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So verse 12, riches came to the world, particularly the Gentiles. And then skipping ahead to verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So through Israel's stumble, reconciliation came for the world. Doesn't mean everybody's saved, but there's an offer to all, very particularly because of what has happened, that God has used the failure of Israel to offer riches and make the gospel available to all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God of salvation to everyone who will believe, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. God has been working through that. All through Israel's stumble. We talked, because this is the first time we looked at the stumble. That stumble, again, is the grace of God. To allow Israel to stumble, to allow the lost to stumble, because that stumbling stone, the Messiah, is a wake-up call. If you're going to trip over him, you're going to realize that there's something to consider that is supposed to be the cornerstone, but if we reject the cornerstone, he becomes the stumbling stone by which we trip over, and God says, wake up, let me show you by grace what you need. And so even Israel's stumble is grace, and God graciously accomplishes his purpose, salvaging failure, redeeming the situation according to his plan all along. Again, this doesn't dismiss Israel's responsibility. I don't look at it and say, well, if God can make a mess into something beautiful, then my mess doesn't matter. But what I do say is, I've been messy, and I trust that God can use that, but how much more? First of all, what it does instead of dismissing Israel's responsibility is to magnify God's power. Magnifies God's power, because look what God has done. God is able. God can do great things. The same God who created something out of nothing can take our sin and ruins and make something beautiful. Yet how much more if we bring a greater, a better offering, if I give myself for God to use according to his purpose, that God will work through me. But God redeems us and he makes something beautiful. And it also bolsters our confidence in God's purpose. As I seek to live for him, as I seek to be faithful to share in whatever I'm doing, I can know that God's purpose will come to pass. And God is showing us in this passage, God's purpose for Israel will come to pass. God's purpose for the Gentiles will come to pass. And God has ordained for the Jews and Gentiles to benefit one another according to his plan and to bring them together. And now we've seen the Gentile plan underway. He's going to talk about the fullness of the Gentiles. Next week we'll be looking at the fullness of the Jews, and we'll talk more about that. That God is bringing a fullness because of the fullness of Christ, and God will accomplish his plan. God's not finished with us yet when we fail. God's purpose isn't thwarted when we fail. And when we fail, we need God's help. We're responsible, but we need God's help. Let us be confident in his purpose, because he's shown his magnificent power as he reigns as a sovereign king. Fourth, we must confide in God's triumphant purpose, because God restores life. God restores life. See, again, God graciously causes Israel to stumble. God graciously causes Israel to stumble. Verse 11, backing up. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. And he shows how he's caused that to benefit the Gentiles. But God's also using the Gentiles now to continue his plan with Israel. In fact, it's interesting because he says that he wants to provoke them to jealousy. Provoke to jealousy. That is, let them be jealous of wretched, as Paul in Galatians calls them, Gentile sinners, because that's how the Jews would have seen them. They don't keep the law like we do. Wait, they don't keep the law like we do. Why is God going to them? Why are all these blessings that we've enjoyed as uniquely ours, why are we seeing that come down to Gentiles and this Jesus that claims to be Messiah going to Gentiles? And that made them mad. Let's throw Jesus off the cliff if he's going to say that we're going to reject him in his hometown and imply that it's for the Gentiles. And yet God is working his plan. Let them be jealous to see what God is doing. And that's not a bad thing. God wants them to see these blessings and say, yeah, those are the blessings we used to enjoy as a nation, as a people. And those are blessings God wants us to own and enjoy, but he wants us to do it out of a flow of our relationship with the Messiah, not instead of our relationship with the Messiah. Let us return to a relationship with God through the Messiah and enjoy knowing him and the one Savior, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. So God saves Gentiles to make Israel jealous. And Paul is devoted to the ministry to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. He says, I magnify my ministry. Why? Well, Paul has already expressed his anguish for his lost countrymen. He would give up his own salvation if they could know Jesus and enjoy that themselves, if that would do anything. He has a heart for the Jews, and yet God has sent him to the nations, to the Gentiles, to everyone else. But Paul goes to everyone else, and part of that motivation is because as he does so, he is inadvertently ministering to the Jews. They will see what he's doing, and it will call them to response. It will cause them to stumble. It will provoke them to jealousy, and they will have to consider, are we going to stay bitter and stay distant, or are we going to see where we were wrong and draw near? There's a decision to be made. God's not finished with Israel. He's still working his plan, and it's by grace that he seeks to provoke Israel to jealousy so they will return to him. I have to clarify once more, we're talking about Israel as a whole. There's a remnant among Israel, remnant believing even now, but it's spoken of generally that much of Israel has rejected their Messiah. And we want to see them respond, and God will bring that to pass, and he's got his plan. We'll unfold more of that next week as we look at the second half of chapter 11. But we do know this. When God's plan is complete, it will be better than our present riches. It will be even better than our present riches. As he says in verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world now, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles now, how much more will their full inclusion mean, the fullness of the Jews? Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world now, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? God restores life, and he is working to revive Israel, and he's working with resurrection power, and there is absolute resurrection power. In fact, we started off the book of Romans with recognizing that the resurrection power is evident in Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 4, and 5, Jesus, the Son of God, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. All peoples, Gentiles, Jews, everyone. We've been entrusted with grace to take a message to all on the basis that Jesus Christ is alive. And that amazing resurrection power is at work in you, in me, by grace, to do what God has called us to do. And therefore we see that God is sovereign. And we will confide in God's triumphant purpose, knowing that He works His plan, He will bring it to pass. It will prevail without a doubt. We can't fail and thwart it, but we can cooperate by obeying and trusting and being a part of what He's doing and taking confidence in Him. God is sovereign. So what? What matters in everything? Whatever feelings I might have, feelings of fear, doubt, failure, inadequacy, feelings of joy, feelings of security, feelings of the richness that He's given at all times, I go back to God's sovereignty and recognize He will accomplish His purpose. And we look forward to the accomplishment of that purpose as He restores Israel and brings to pass the new heavens and new earth reigned by the Messiah Himself. And we trust in His reign now, taking confidence in what He and He alone can do. Let's pray. Father, how blessed we are. Lord, we cry out to You. Please, do not let our blessings, our table, become a snare for us. But let us recognize why You've given us those blessings, that we would see Christ. It is all about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Life here and now is all about Jesus Christ, our Savior. The riches of Your grace and the power poured out on us and in us is all about our Savior, our opportunity to bear witness to Him, our opportunity to live for Him. Lord, would You help us to be faithful, to be confident, not to be hardened. We can't do it without You. Lord, stir in us so that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, that we would just be rich in excitement because of all You have done and all You will do. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.